God bless you and welcome. I'm John Lynn and very glad that you are listening to this. I love you and I hope that as you hear this teaching, the Lord will touch your heart and reveal more of Himself to you. The title of this teaching is, When You Come to a Crossroad, Take It. The key word is cross. April this year, we celebrate what is usually known as Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would have been no resurrection of Jesus Christ had He not died previous to that. And what we're going to look at in this teaching is that the pattern of the cross, death unto life, is the pattern that each Christian is called to live on a daily basis. Now, you can see from the title of your tape that crossroad is two words. Otherwise, you might think we would be into saying things like Yogi Berra would say. Now, that's pretty esoteric, but he was a former New York Yankees catcher who was known for sophistry, which is something that sounds wise until you think about it. And he said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. But this is not like that. Now, when I laid this out originally, the first title I thought of was Suffering, Faith, Character, and Glory. And we will see that that is what this will be about. The biblical relationship among these four things. First, suffering. And when we talk about suffering, I'm talking about both from external and internal sources. The external would be in the category of persecution. I really don't know much about persecution from without. If I were living in the Sudan, Pakistan, or India, or China, or someplace as an outspoken Christian, then I would probably be suffering from that kind of persecution. But there's another kind, and that is from the internal enemy, the sin that dwells in us, and the godly sorrow and repentance that we are called upon to embrace. So suffering is a given based upon the fallen world in which we live and the internal enemy in each of us. Suffering is given. Faith is the next issue. Faith is not given. Faith is a choice. How do I meet suffering? If I meet suffering with faith, that is, trust in God and His Word, then I build character, which is the third one of these. God works with me to build the character of Christ in me, and the result is glory. And Jesus Christ's life is our prime example of this sequence among suffering, faith, character, and glory. In conjunction with this teaching, I want to refer you to a few other pieces of work that we have done that would augment this, enhance it. One is the November-December 97 teaching called Defeating the Enemy Within. Another is November-December 98, titled Sanctification, Sin Nature, and True Repentance. And I would also point you to our seminar, Part 1, Developing the Character of Christ, The Fruit of the Spirit. This teaching is very challenging for me to do. Maybe it wouldn't be for you, I don't know, but I think this is what Christianity is all about, and I realize I do not totally understand it. I am approaching this teaching gingerly, to say the least. Maybe I feel like I'm even backing up to it, so it will think I've already done it or something. But I'm reminded of, as I read these verses, my own life flashes before my eyes when I have not adhered to them. And yet, it's still God's Word, and I don't think I'm the Lone Ranger in this, because you live in the same fallen world I do. You face the same internal enemy. So, I'm sneaking up on this teaching, and I trust that it will be something with which you can identify. Another reason that this is challenging is because I teach it, I don't think I will perfectly apply it after I teach it. So, it's also a teaching that pierces my heart. And that's not something that always immediately appeals to me, that my heart is pierced. It's like faithful are the wounds of a friend. It hurts even the same as when an enemy sticks you, when a friend sticks you. Another reason this is challenging is because some of this seems far beyond me at times. And yet, if Jesus Christ is who he said he is and did what the Word says he did, then it is within our reach. And if we do not at least set these things before us as a goal, then we'll never get to them. And this is about a journey. It's about a walk. It's when you come to a crossroad. It's not if you come to a crossroad. I promise you, there will be crossroad after crossroad. And that's what we're going to talk about. Actually, there's no question in my mind that I need to hear this at least as much as you do, and maybe more. So I'm glad you're listening while I talk to myself. And we're in this thing together, and I pray that what I'm seeing in my own struggle against sin is a quote from Hebrews 12:4, which we're going to read, will help you in yours. I think for each of us as a Christian, life is a crucible. Now, a crucible, I looked it up in the dictionary, it's a container in which a substance like perhaps gold or silver is purified by fire, where the dross, the impurities, are separated from the pure gold. And even though life is a crucible, I think there are times in our lives, and I've felt this way lately, that it's maybe more of a crucible. So I think I'm sort of speaking from inside a crucible, and I hope you can hear me. I think that the gift of Holy Spirit within us, that's the pure gold that we want to come forth in this crucible. We'll be reading about the trial of our faith, the testing, the proving to purify our faith. And the sin nature that each of us inherited from the first Adam is the dross, the impure part of us that we want to be done away with, at least in practice in our lives. As I've heard it said, we will always have a sin nature, but it doesn't have to have us. So God, our precious Father, wants to work with you and me, and he realizes who he's working with to the end, that the nature of his Son, Jesus Christ, the new nature, shines forth in our daily lives. You might think of Galatians 4:19. He said, my little children, of whom I labor until Christ be formed in you. That's the present part of salvation, sanctification. There's a past, a present, a future. To each of these, we'll be seeing that. And one way God does this is by bringing us to crossroad after crossroad. Then the ball's in our court. The choice is yours. The choice is mine at each crossroad. If I make the right choice, the choice of faith, then he will strengthen me, just like he'll strengthen you, to walk it out all the way to the joy that is set before you. And we'll be reading that from Hebrews 12, that for the joy that was set before Christ, he endured the cross. Now, maybe the word crucible is familiar to you, maybe not, but you might think of related words like maybe crucial means of the utmost importance. You might think of the word crux. It means the critical point of something. And perhaps you realize that all of these words, the word crux is actually translated cross. I believe crux is a Latin word, but they all relate to the word cross. And of course, at this time of year in the spring, the cross is something that many, at least Christian people, think about in conjunction with Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Christ. And I think it's safe to say that the cross was the defining moment of human history, but only because of the resurrection that followed. And the cross represents a man's awesome decision to trust God Jesus Christ is the epitome of faith. He had to trust the word, the promise of his Father. It's interesting that we refer many times to the cross, even though many, many, many other people beside Jesus were crucified throughout history. But we speak of the cross regarding his cross because he is the only one who was ever crucified who then rose from the dead and entered into glory at the right hand of God, becoming our Lord, our Savior, the head of the body. Because of what Jesus Christ did, any human can also go from death unto life. That is, people who are born dead in sin can end up living forever in paradise. You can be born of God and live forever with Him, the Lord, and a lot of nice folks. So in this teaching, we will see that death unto life is to be the godly pattern of a Christian's daily life. The path of the death of self, and that's in some Christian circles today sort of a hip term, dying to self. And I want to try to clarify that in this teaching to show that it means that we choose God's will rather than our own when the two are different. So we die to self by not going the way that we may feel like or the way that we want to go, but instead choosing to do what he says. And we'll be talking more about that. But the path of the death of self is the only path to life. That is resurrection life. That is receiving the blessings that God longs to give us. I mentioned Hebrews 12 that says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I'll say more about that when we get there. But you see, if there's not a resurrection hope, and I'm talking about in the practical sense of laying down my will, you can turn to Matthew chapter 10 and we will read some sections from the Gospels. He's going to talk about if you lay down your life, you lose your life, you'll find it. Well, if that hope of finding something is not real to me, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give up what I have in the present, which may look good or very good or however. I will not give that up without a hope of something better. And that hope is not going to be real unless the Lord is real to me and His promises are real. So we're going to talk about growing into this because the more times that I somehow just force myself to do this and see the results, then the next time I come to a crossroad between flesh and spirit, I am more prone to take the right path. And no matter how far we walk, there will be crossroads. And the higher we go toward intimacy with the Lord, the more difficult the choices become. So the Christian walk is a path of crossroads, and as Christ's cross was the defining moment of history, I submit that the crosses, quote, quote, that is, the choices between my will and His will, the crosses that you and I are asked to face are the defining moments of His story in our lives. That is, to what extent the Lord Jesus Christ can live His life in us, because that's what He's trying to do. Okay? So, this is all about choice, as it was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the farther we walk, often the more difficult the choices become. But the more able we are, we become also, we grow, we'll see this, to make the right choices because of how we are educating our conscience step by step. And remember, your conscience is not some internal gyroscope that you're born with that always leads you to doing the right thing. I mean, look at the state of the world. We know that's not what it is. And biblically, your conscience is your mindset, your habit patterns, the way you've educated your thought processes. Romans 2 talks about someone's conscience either accusing or excusing. him, and it depends on how his conscience is educated. And so noting inner turmoil within yourself is sometimes, well, it's obviously, it's a good thing, because if I'm trying to say yes to the will of God and yes to my own will, which is contradictory to the will of God, or even a slight step below, or however, then I'm going to have this turmoil. I'm going to be racked on the inside. And many times then, if I just know I'm going to do what God says, it doesn't mean that turmoil or pain, we're going to talk about pain, it's going to be in the Bible, we're going to read about it, that doesn't end immediately. But it's a different kind of thing, and it's one that will fade out. So we're going to read here, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, that is, crucify your will, put it to death, that is, don't do it. Now, the word crucify is in the scriptures too, crucifying the flesh and so forth. Does that indicate pain to you? Yes. I don't like physical pain, you know, sickness or externally imposed pain, but internal pain is worse in some cases. So anyway, he's going to say, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, that is, lay down your life, that is, what you want for the sake of someone else in a situation you would then choose to do what is best for another. And we're going to talk about motivational keys here. How do you get a handhold, a foothold, maybe even a little one on some of these things as you're climbing what sometimes seems to be a sheer face of a rock? So by definition, the cross means pain. What would be an adjective that is sometimes used to describe really bad pain? Wouldn't it be excruciating, and that word means out from the cross. Now, of course, anything you or I suffer, I don't think it will compare to the true excruciating pain that Jesus suffered. And therefore, his help, which is readily available to us, is more than sufficient for us, whether it feels like it or not. So we can get to the place, we're going to read James 1, 2, and following, where it says, count it all joy when you come up against a lot of tough things. And so we can get to where we are thankful for the crosses that we face. So we're going to look at what does it mean to take up your cross and hanging in there. The goal would be to embrace it. The next thing would be to at least stay there, as opposed to leaving. You don't want to make a U-turn in a crucible. And we're going to close with several sections in 1 Peter, and I think you'll see why, and they're all going to talk about suffering. So, wonderful. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says, anyone who loves his father, this is Jesus speaking, or mother, more than me. Now, we're going to look at a number of verses that are going to, one is coming up in Philippians 3 after a bit. It'll have a key phrase, compared to. This is about choices. This is about priorities. I think this is the bottom line of Christian living. And it's not some place that everyone wants to go. And I hope and pray that as I share these things, you, I'm concerned about myself getting motivated to do this, but I'm also concerned about you, that we can both get closer to this, get a handle, it'll come into focus, because it's a lot easier to say these things than to do them in the crucible. But the word is the word, and a key phrase here, more than me. We're supposed to love our father and mother deeply. Is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, whosoever finds his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. If you're taking notes, you can write down Luke 9, 23 and 24. It says basically the same thing, but it adds one word, daily. Daily. It says to daily take up the cross. I was looking for weekly, monthly, but it says daily. Now here's Mark 8, and look at the context of the same basic statement by Jesus, which is going to add another phrase, but we want to begin in verse 31, and here comes Peter, and I'll mention more about him when we close in 1 Peter, because it's the same guy that wrote 1 Peter. Verse 31 is a key transition in the Gospels, because it says, he then began, key word there, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Now, they really hadn't heard anything like this. And as his chief associates that were fairly visible with him, they might have figured, let's see, if they get him, they might want to get us. Anyway, and then, I don't even know if they heard the last clause of this sentence. After kill, they went, what? Their mind might have gone, but he did say, and after 3 days, rise again. Almost everywhere in the Bible that the sufferings of Christ are mentioned, his ensuing glory is also mentioned. Verse 32 says he spoke plainly, means boldly, about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, Jesus, what are you talking about? This doesn't have to happen to you. We're on a roll here. You're going to be the king, and I'll be there with you and ruling alongside of you and so forth. But now look what Jesus says here. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Jesus was not calling Peter Satan. He did not think Peter was Satan. He was rebuking the source of the assault. And the assault was upon Jesus to not go the way of the cross, but to take the easy way out and become the king and smoke the Romans and so forth and so on. And this is about Jesus' closest associate along with the other apostles. And there's things for us to learn in here that many times, well, every time, you're going to have to go alone to your cross. Now, I highly recommend an inner circle of mature Christian friends who know you and more importantly, know God, and who can speak and who do speak and who are bold to speak into your life. But nonetheless, they cannot make the decision for you. You will have to go alone to your cross just like Jesus did. There might not even be anyone cheering you on or understanding the decision that you have to make sometimes. In fact, they may misunderstand it. But nonetheless, that's why we want to know the will of God. And Jesus was tapped in to the will of God. And that's how we need to be. We've got to know what his will is in a situation and then trust him to obey. Then he called the crowd to him, verse 34, along with his disciples, and said, the same kind of thing we've been reading, if is the first word, meaning it's not a given. It's up to me. It's up to you. How closely do we want to come after him? That is, follow him. That is, be a disciple. And the more we walk, I mean, I, in my own life, I've had to face things that just shake me. Like, how much do you really love him? How much? Because look at the situation, and here you are wavering in these choices. If anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wills to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever wants to save, or you might think preserve, his life. Self-preservation is a good sense in one way. We don't want to walk off a cliff, this kind of thing. But when it comes to this kind of life that it's talking about here, and preserving our own will at the expense of God's, who knows us better and loves us better, it's not good. And so whoever wants to preserve his life will end up losing it. But whoever loses his life, look at this now, for me, and what's the next little phrase, and for The gospel will save it. So, what would be some motivation for me in this verse? Well, it would be, okay, I'm doing this for Jesus. All right, well now, and then I'd think that through. Did he do anything for me? Yes. Would I want to reciprocate? Yes. And then it's for the gospel. And I'll mention that later, I think, when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But for me personally, that's a pretty big motivation. For the sake of the truth of the Word of God that he's committed to me. And I hope that you feel the same way. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. And as we get there, we'll talk more about Peter. Peter is someone who you think about when you think about bouncing back, making a mistake and coming back from it. In other words, not just, I mean, we've all made mistakes. We've made grievous mistakes. Gosh. And we should connect with the pain of godly sorrow when we fail to walk. Because number one, we just said, we saw it's for Jesus. And so, I need to get in touch with like what David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned, Lord. I don't think I'm in touch with that as much as I should be. And then I got to get in touch with hurting other people, especially if it's someone that I love dearly. Then I'm hurting someone. I don't want to just blow that off. And in my life, I've usually bounced back pretty quickly and sometimes probably too quickly. Because I want to remember when I come to the next crossroad of flesh and spirit, I want to, oh, don't turn down that, don't go that way. Remember, geez, can you get back and connect with that pain? Okay, well, then you're going to get to that pain again. So look past the so-called short-term gain and take the right road. So why would I want to go through? Why would I want to take a cross road? And sometimes, yeah, I mean, every cross is not as painful as every other, but the wording here, cross, pain, right away, there's a connection. Depends on what element of your life he asks you to lay down. How much does it mean to you? Not everything is of the same priority. So, for Jesus and for the gospel. Now, here's something to think about. If I don't do God's will, I'm going to suffer anyway. And I'll just continue to suffer in one way. In other words, I won't have God's best if I don't do his will. So, okay, then I think, well, even in this kind of a situation where it feels so painful, at least if I do this, okay, I'm going to suffer. It's a cross. It's what it says. But it's a beneficial suffering. I'm going to get what's on the other side of the cross if God's word is true. I'm going to get something from this suffering. This kind of temporary suffering leads to glory because there was a moment on the cross when Jesus' suffering ended. He died. And after that came resurrection life. And gosh, this is easier to teach than do. Huh. But it's still what the Word says. And there will be a moment when the suffering ends and the joy of the Lord. And sometimes that's not so specifically delineated to us in the moment. We got to walk down the cross road in order to find it out. So here's Romans chapter 5, the first 5 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and this is talking about the past tense of salvation, justification, sanctification. Romans has a lot about that, basically the first 8 chapters. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're born again. Through whom, verse 2, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In 2 verses, we've seen the past, the present, and the future. The past is we have been justified. We have gained access into this grace. The present is we now stand. The future is we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You might think of it in the past, Jesus signed for you. The present, you're sealed. The future, you will be delivered. Verse 3, not only so, but, now we couldn't have verse 3 if we didn't have verses 1 and 2. We also, look at this, it doesn't make sense, rejoice not about, not for, but in our, here's a key word in this teaching, sufferings. The next word is equally key. Because if there's no because, we're not going to rejoice in our sufferings. So if we're going to rejoice in our sufferings, then we're going to have to go on the other side of the word because to get a handle. We know that suffering produces perseverance. It's a word we'll see in James. Staying power. Hanging around. Keep going. Not necessarily concerned with pace, but direction. I've felt like I'm crawling, inching. Sorry, as long as you're going, you're going to keep going. We'll talk about that in Hebrews 12. We know that suffering produces patience. Now, let's just make the point here that suffering met by faith. Remember the order? Suffering, faith. Here comes verse 4. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Why? Because the hope of, what's it the hope of? Glory. Suffering, faith, character, and glory. God has poured out His love into our hearts by Holy Spirit, which He has given us. We have the guarantee of future glory being consummated for us. So there is a great section. Now go to James chapter 1 and we'll see a similar truth. Hebrews, James chapter 1 verse 2. Now here is an exhortation that is not always the easiest thing to do, but it's available. We're going to face these kinds of things every day of our lives, no matter how spiritual we become, no matter how mature we become. So here's one, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I've always done that. Yeah, right. Consider it. Look, whose choice is it as to how I look at something? But now, what's the next word after kinds? It's another one of those becauses. And these verses, 2, 3, 4, really need to be read backward, but let's read them forward here first. Because you know that the testing of your faith, remember the crucible, the testing of the substance? Well, see, if I don't know that the testing of my faith develops, same word, patience, perseverance, staying power, it comes from two Greek words that mean to abide under, stay put. Well, if I don't know that the testing of my faith develops that, because we'd all like to have that, right? We'd like to have staying power, this kind of thing. Well, then we have to consider it pure joy. But first we have to know what verse 3 says. Then verse 4 says patience or perseverance must finish its work. Here's two key words that we will see in several other verses. So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, we'd all like to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the end of verse 4. So if we want to get there, we got to come by way of verses 2 and 3. That's the path by which we get to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And when I saw that word, so that, and realized how many times it is in this teaching, then I thought of a play on words, S-O-W. That. It's a purpose word. In order that, it could be translated, you may be. Meaning that if what's on the first side of it doesn't happen, what's on the second side of that word won't happen. This is why words are important in the way they're used, and God's word is precise. So when I thought of so, S-O-W that, I thought of Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hidden or sown in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Because what is the test, verse 3? It's a test of faith. Faith is trust in God's Word. So faith requires a promise. It is the Word of God in our minds that will be put to the test, just like Genesis chapter 3. Do I believe God's Word, or do I believe what the devil says? And Acts 27:25 is a great verse. The boat, the storm, clouds for many days. An angel came, told Paul, hey, you're going to be okay. And he said, I believe God that it will be even as it was told me. That, to me, is a classic definition of faith. And that's why it's important to know God's Word as we walk in this fallen world. And then verse 5 goes on, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives generously. Someone recently, I heard a teaching, he said it means without second thought. And he said, God is not the God of the closed fist, but of the open hand. And so we ask and we trust God to give us what we need. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Try to get a couple more verses in here. Maybe we can even do more on this side of the tape. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But if we counted it all joy. Now, what does that mean? We're going to talk about, and Mark talked about this on the November-December 98 tape, embracing the process. What process? The process of dying to self. And the only way that we're going to embrace that, or even stay in it, or even enter in it, because there's part of me that never wants to go near the thing. But the only way to the other side is through it. And the more that we work these things to understand them, the more we can articulate them to ourselves in the heat of the moment when the decision needs to be made. But here's some motivation, maybe. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, for Christ's love compels us, which the Greek word means more of keeping us on track than providing impetus. Christ's love keeps us going in the right direction. That's only if we, A, understand it, and B, think about it. Then what's the next word? Because we are convinced. Well, so if we're not convinced of what follows, then it's not going to keep us on the right track. So I have to ask myself, am I convinced? Oh, sure, I'm convinced. Oh, then the next question, how convinced? That one died for all, therefore all died. Now, that's a summation, maybe, of the doctrine of Romans. And of course, I believe Jesus died, therefore I died in him, therefore I've risen, therefore I have everlasting life in paradise. Hallelujah. Okay, but what about now? In the grace wherein I stand, and the trials, the tests, the for the sake of other people. Then verse 15, he died for all. So that, look at that, so that. If you can put the word so in there, it's the same word, it's H-I-N-A, if you're a Greek. So that those who live should no longer live for themselves. If you're not living for yourself, then maybe you'd be dying too. Yourself, and that's the choice. But instead of living for myself, I would live for him, like he said, for me and for the gospel. For him who? Him, did he do anything? Yeah, he died for us and was raised again. So how will I know Christ's love? I mean, I want to be compelled, constrained, King James. I want to be kept on track and kept moving by Christ's love. How will I know his love? Well, John 14:21, I probably mentioned it in every teaching I've ever done the last few years, but it says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And I'll be there for that guy. If that guy does it, I will manifest myself to him. My Father will manifest himself. So the only way to know is to go, to step out. Because sometimes I come to a crossroad, and Jesus is right around the corner, but I can't see around the corner. I've got to walk that way. I've got to make the turn and maybe take a few steps or a lot of steps. But if it's a crossroad, there will be life down the road. So again, it's about choice. And if I don't go, I won't know. What are the choices in these two verses we just read? It's between the last Adam and the first Adam. It's between Christ and self. So I coined a term, self-flesh. Fine. I've been self-flesh more than once, but I always lose when I'm self-flesh. What I want to be is selfless. It's a spelling situation here. The choice is between spirit, the new nature, and flesh, the old nature. The choice is between life and death. Here's a brief quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk tests the reality of a belief. So I have to ask myself, how real is Jesus to me? Because he must be more real than the other choice, or I will make the other choice. The goal is to take an external book, this book that someone gave you once, or you got at your confirmation, or you stole from a motel, or whatever, to take this external book, the heart, the thoughts of God, and make it an internal commitment to make it real, to hide it in your heart. But the question, how real is Jesus Christ to me? We're going to read, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, having not seen, you love him. Because there are many things in my life that are pretty real to me, and some things that are often very appealing. And sometimes I have to make a choice between those and Christ, that is, the will of God. And there will be probably more times as we grow that the choice is between good and best than it is between good and bad or best and bad. And so this Lord, this God, this will of God has to be more real. I have to develop that on a daily basis or I will not make the right decision. I have to hide the word in my heart. The more I understand and am gripped by what Christ did for me, the more I love him, the more I trust him, and then the more I will serve. I will act. I will say, okay, I'll do something for you. Otherwise, I say, hey, thanks for dying for me. I'll take it from here. And that won't get it. So when I think of being gripped by what Christ did for me, the question then would be, maybe, do I feel a pull in the right direction? Philippians 3 is a great section. It's talking about, in fact, you can turn to Philippians 3. I guess I can point that out. It's verse 12 where it says, Christ Jesus took hold of me. So I need to take hold of him. And to the extent that I do that, then I am gripped. In other words, I'm motivated. So the more I understand and face the sin that dwells in me, and that's a phrase from Romans 7. And the Bible says that the Christian is a battleground between two natures. Because my old man, the old nature, I'm a garbage dump with shoes. And Romans 1, 2, and 3 makes that very plain as it describes the internal reality, the gruesome internal reality of sin, the sin nature. But the more I understand and face the sin that dwells in me, and Romans is all about this, the more it can magnify God's goodness, his grace, his mercy to me. And then maybe I'll choose to embrace the struggle, the process, with joy. Because no matter how big the sin is, the grace is bigger. I think that's Romans 5 about the two Adams. A.W. Tozer talked about, I think I quote this on Defeating the Enemy Within, the meek man is he who has finally submitted to God's assessment of himself and who has no pretense about it. That on the one side of us, we're a garbage dump with shoes. On the other side, we're everything Christ has made us and everything we are in Christ. And this tension is what life is all about. And I have to get to understanding this because sin dwells. It dwells. It's not visiting. It dwells. And if I'm in me and if I want to be like Christ, then I'm going to have to walk through it and, as it were, practically speaking, conquer it in his strength. So, how much do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do I really want to follow him? The better I know him, the more I will love him, and the more I will follow him. So Philippians 3, now you should have a handout of some other translations of some of these verses, but let's read from the NIV in which I've been reading, verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 3, after Paul enumerates his Jewish credentials as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and those were good things. That's what he was supposed to do as a Jewish person, as wanting to be a Pharisee and so forth. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, speaking of those things in the context, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. We've already read those kinds of things in Matthew and in 2 Corinthians. For me, for the gospel, live for him, for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything, not just those things, a loss. Key words, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, compared to is the key word here, because there will be many very good things that either temporarily or maybe permanently would need to be suspended compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Many of these are temporary. But the key in making the decision and setting priorities is not to try to say how bad. I mean, I'm not talking about sin here. Yeah, sin, that's obviously bad. We wouldn't want to choose that. But I'm talking about situations that would not be bad necessarily, but they might not be best. And so the key is not to dwell on how bad that good thing is, but to dwell on how great it is to know Christ. Then, by comparison, the other would be put in its proper perspective, which wouldn't be to say, oh, that was really bad, and or that is a bad thing, but rather, no, it's a good thing, but it has to be put in its proper place compared to. In other words, anything that would hinder or prohibit that would have to be subjugated. So he says, for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them. A very bad translation here is rubbish. It's the word dung. Human excrement is what dung means. That's what the text says. That's what God intended people to read in this verse. And then we stop and we think about, yuck, not very pleasant to think about. Right. That's the point here. Because compared to the magnificence of knowing Christ. But see, if I don't have a view of the magnificence of knowing Christ, then other things are going to look closer to Christ. In other words, in comparison, they're going to look almost as good. But if I really get to, and how am I going to get there? I got to obey. I got to walk. I got to keep going. I told you this is hard, very hard for me to teach, because everything I'm saying is reminding me of things I haven't, when I didn't do it. Maybe for you too. Well, tough. I consider them dung, so that, same little purpose word, so that I may gain Christ and go on, be found in him, verse 9. So it's not talking about salvation. Paul was certainly saved when he wrote Philippians. But to consider things looking like dung compared to Christ, and the key is to walk it out with Christ and see how wonderful he is, so that we would never choose any other way than his. Now, if you want to look at your handout, the Amplified Bible translation of Philippians 3, 10 and 11 is really good. And it says, for my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share in his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope, verse 11, that if possible, I may attain to the... Now, here's a great translation, because this has nothing to do with any kind of bodily resurrection, and many people have misconstrued this verse to the detriment of their hearers. Because look at it. It's talking about the same thing, dying to self and attaining that kind of resurrection, that I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead. And then it says, even while in the body. That is an excellent rendering. And out from among is a key word in verse 11. My Bible says from the dead. The King James is worse. It says of the dead. The preposition ek means out from among, implying that some don't go, that they don't make it. This has nothing to do with a physical resurrection, because every Christian will come up from the dead, those who have died, when Christ shows up. This is in the context about pressing on, growing up, and that's what the next verses say. You can read them, verse 12 and so forth, and that's where you press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me and you. So what this is about is these verses 10 and 11 here, as this translation makes clear. It's about being willing to feel his pain. What's that mean? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It means that when I face either external or internal suffering, that and I'm willing to make godly choices, that I am going to feel a measure of his pain. And that means I'm going to have to face the sin that dwells in me, and I feel the pain of godly sorrow or even external kinds of things. As I said, I'm not very familiar with that. I'm much more familiar with the internal. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is the next place on your handout, so let's go there in the Bible first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, as you turn, let me say that this section of Philippians, and then this in 2 Corinthians, one more in 2 Corinthians, and then Hebrews 12, will contain some keys to embracing this process. Then we'll close with 1 Peter, several sections there. Because I don't want to have anything to do with this process. A large part of me says, forget it. Don't do that. Don't enter into that crucible. Don't go down that cross road. So maybe I could look for, let's say, little crosses that I could choose. Now, remember what the word cross implies. Not my will, but thine. How many like to get, do you like to get your own way? I do, because my way is best. I've proved by test. And so, you're probably the same way. You really like it when things go your way, and you don't like it when things don't go the way you want them to go. Well, have you learned? I'm learning. It's not always going to go my way. So maybe there'd be times when I could just choose to subject part of my will, just for the heck of it, like maybe in traffic, that I'd just stay in my lane and be car number 9 at a light instead of going up behind the only car in the other lane and just looking askance at the other 7 people behind the first car in this lane, wondering why on earth would you not go up there? Perhaps that would be an opportunity to die to self, just get behind there, memorize a few license plates. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. Servant right there implies that your will is not like really prevalent there. For Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then it says, but we have this treasure. Now, maybe you've heard the treasure being taught as Holy Spirit, but obviously in the context, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, the Word. Remember, he said, for me and for the gospel. The treasure in your earthen vessel, your jar of clay, you as human number, whatever you are, is the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the Word. See, knowledge is important. And for me personally, that's a big motivation to take a crossroad. Because, wait a minute, look at the quality of the Word that God has given me and privileged me to teach, and probably you would feel the same way. So maybe it's about Him wanting to get my character commensurate, or at least closer, to that quality of the treasure that the jar of clay exemplifies, the internal treasure that I decrease and He increases. Well, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. The Message says we're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. Verse 9 says, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Now, verse 10, you can read that in 11 in your own Bible, and 12, but let's read it from the Amplified. Always carrying about in the body, talking about daily life, the liability and exposure to the same putting to death that the Lord Jesus suffered. In other words, we are going to have to die to self, the sin nature, our will. He died physically, and He laid down His will for God's will. So that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be shown forth by and in our bodies. Remember that Romans 12, 1, a living sacrifice? That's what it's talking about. For we who live are constantly experiencing being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the resurrection life of Jesus also may be evidenced through our flesh, which is liable to death. Verse 12, thus death is actively at work in us, but it is in order that our life may be actively at work in you. Now, flip back to chapter 1 for four great verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See, the more I understand these things, and it seems often that it's taking me a long time to understand them, but the more I do, and the more often I enter into the process and go all the way through it, and I have made U-turns in crucibles, and it's not a good way to drive. The more often I go through the process, the more confident I would be to enter it the next time, and the next time might be a bigger cross road. Now, here's another little bit of motivation. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Hey, look at that. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Remember Romans, as big as the sin is, the grace is bigger. As big as the suffering is, the comfort is bigger. It's sufficient. So no matter how much suffering you face, there's always enough comfort. And then when you get through it, the sufferings are gone, at least in that moment, but you get to keep the comfort. It's called growth. Verse 6, if we are distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. This could be a bit of motivation if you're concerned about other people, because you know you're not the Lone Ranger. And if you can show them faith, if you can have faith and beat a particular challenge, there will be opportunities for you to share this with other people who face the same thing. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Here are some fabulous verses beginning in verse 1. This is the section that covers the, in the King James, called the chastening of the Lord. Disciplining is a much better word. It's more accurate. It doesn't have such a negative connotation. And at this point, I would encourage you to read our book called Don't Blame God. If you haven't read it, we have quite a piece in there about the chastening of the Lord, because it's so sad for me to think of people in, we're all in trials and so forth, and if they would not be convinced of God's complete love, His care, His always fighting for the best. The word chastening means disciplining. It means to make followers of. It means to help you to grow, help you to do, be a good follower, to get where you want to go. It's a good word. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, referring back to the testimony in chapter 11 of all the saints in the Old Testament who are listed, let us throw off. Look at this. Let us first throw off. There's lettuce. There's three lettuces right in here. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run after we throw off with patience, same word, hupomone, hanging in there, the race marked out for us. Now, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning or despising or putting down in his mind, ignoring its shame, not allowing that to affect him, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I'm supposed to fix my eyes on Jesus. There are so many things vying for my attention, and a lot of it comes from the sin that dwells in me, saying, hey, feel bad about this, that, but no, I am to consciously look away from anything else unto. It might not even be a horribly sinful thing, remember, compared to knowing Christ. Verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men. Uh-oh, look at that. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggle against sin, and I assume you're in that category. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, maybe you have, but these people hadn't. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And here it is. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he, this is a terrible translation here, punishes. The King James says scourge, which the Greek word does mean to whip. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. But in the context here, and thinking of the word scourge, you would think of 1 Corinthians 9:27, where it says, I bring under my body, or I bring my body into subjection. In other words, figuratively, you do whip the old man into shape. You ever heard that phrase? You scourge the flesh. Another verse you might think of in John 15 says he prunes the branches that bear fruit. If they don't bear fruit, they just get thrown off, thrown away maybe, but on a tree. But here he says it's like he prunes those that bear fruit. So this is motivation for verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now hardship doesn't mean that God's going to flood your home and then you have to deal with it. It's talking about the discipline of the Lord, where he asks you to take a cross road rather than your own will. What son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Verse 9, moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits, the Father who put Holy Spirit in each of us, and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. So if I want badly enough to share in His holiness, then I'll hang in the discipline. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but what? Painful. It is painful. Sometimes the pain is unbearable. It feels like you're going to die to make this particular decision or whatever. Look at what it says. Later on, however, that's down the crossroad, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those, and it's only for those in the context, who have been trained, exercised by it. That word trained is gymnazo, gymnasium, sort of like no pain, no gain. Stretch your muscles. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In other words, don't let your feeling badly take over and make you turn off the path. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So, some great truths there. The joy set before me is a key to taking a crossroad. But the joy to Jesus was pretty specifically prophesied in the Old Testament about being the king, ruling the earth. I believe he saw everything John recorded in the book of Revelation. Sometimes for us, it's not that specific, so we just have to rely on the nature of God and our experience of trusting him and seeing him do what he said he would do for us. And the other thing about 12 and 13, where again, I think of how I haven't done it, but there's a balance between being authentic with people about your struggle and imposing your pain on another person who maybe can handle it, doesn't need to, can't do anything about it, it wouldn't bless him, whatever. And that's sometimes a difficult balance to strike, but it's one to shoot for. And as my friend once said, I know where the balance is, I've been by it hundreds of times. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll close in the book of 1 Peter. Now, who wrote this? Peter. He was the one we read about. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He had to get his priorities straight. There's a tape we did in 1992 called Jesus Christ and You about the life of Peter and his relationship to Christ. It's been a very popular teaching. It's got a lot of humor, but has a lot of pathos. Most of us can identify with Peter, at least in a lot of his life. I've never interrupted a vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did, which was gauche at best. But then the verses we read, get thee behind me, Satan, that, gee whiz, how'd you like to have Jesus say that in regard to something you said? You'd feel pretty grieved. And I think the epitome of Peter's, the depth of his guilt and godly sorrow was after the third time he denied Jesus. Somehow he was in a courtyard, they could see one another, and their eyes met, and Jesus was beaten to a pulp, as I understand it. And I can't imagine the shame that Peter felt then. He might have been tempted to kill himself. I mean, it was just how priceless that Jesus, after the resurrection, when he got up, he said, tell the disciples and Peter. He specifically singled out, make sure Peter knows that I'm up, that I'm alive, and then he worked with him. Do you love me? Feed my sheep, and so forth. So no matter what shame you may feel about how you've hurt someone you love or whatever, Jesus Christ can help you bounce back from it. So Peter suffered externally a lot in his life, persecution of all kinds. He also suffered internally, and he wrote some great things. So 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Now, this is going to be the past, the present, and the future again of salvation, sanctification, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and unto an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, unto the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That describes the ground on which you stand, the grace in which you stand, Romans 5. Now, the present, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And many times the external trials cause the internal sin in us to raise its ugly head, and we don't always respond the right way. So, verse 7. In these, would be a better translation than the NIV, in these, your faith, of greater worth than gold, this is about a crucible, which perishes even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine, that is, that I would choose to do what he says, that is, I would trust him, and it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed, and he will be giving that to you for every time that your faith proved genuine. Verse 8, though you haven't even seen him, you love him. I think he thinks that is a big deal. I think he understands how I sit in my room sometimes and look around. I don't see him. I grab air. I don't feel him. I say, hello. I don't hear him sometimes. And so, but I'm still going to hang around and keep going and so forth. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And the more we go out, the more it gives him a chance to prove himself, the more we are, next phrase, filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the present working out. The context makes that obvious. Okay? Now, let's go to chapter 3 of this book, 1 Peter 3:13. This is really good, and we'll read here. We're about to come to the final thing on your handout, but let's start with 3:13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? The context being, most people, if you're doing good to them, are not going to harm you. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, and we will may probably have to do that too, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's a proper translation. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. What's that mean? Prepare to obey. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason, is the word logos, for the hope that you have. Be ready to tell people what God's word says that gives you hope. But do this with gentleness and, a very interesting word, respect, which if you take, divide it there, respect, means to look again. So here's a human relations principle here. Do this with gentleness and respect. Maybe take another look at a person. Don't go by your initial judgment. I can do that in a drop of a hat. But I'm trying to think, oh, wait, I need to respect this person. That doesn't mean I compromise and believe his error and all that, but it means maybe I look again, see what's behind what he's saying, etc., etc. 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, that they don't have any grounds to say it. It's better, if it's God's will, 17, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, what this is saying is, it's God's will to do good. And sometimes, because we live in a fallen world, we have to suffer for it. But it says, remember to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, 18 is a key verse, because 19 to the end of the chapter is a parenthesis. So we're going to read 18 and then into chapter 4, verse 1. And it'll be death unto life. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So we see death preceding resurrection life. Then, if we could read around this parenthesis, which obviously changes the flow here, so we go around to our chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but that be living for himself, 2 Corinthians, but rather for the will of God. This is a little hard for me to grasp until I got the Message, that Bible called The Message by Eugene Peterson. And on your handout, the final part is verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, as we read this, if you want to grab Psalm 131, if you can do both at the same time, because I'm going to flip over there and read two verses, but let's read from the Message here. Since Jesus went through everything you're going through and more. Now remember, it's out of verse 18, He died. Learn to think like Him. That's arm yourself with the same attitude. Think of your sufferings as a weaning. Now, a weaning, that's like a child, a nursing baby, is weaned from its mother's milk. Is that like instantly, just yank the kid away? No, no, it's a process. Is there any pain and crying in there for the kid? Yeah, but eventually he's like, hey, I'll take a sandwich. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. That's where we came in. He that loses his life will find it. He that finds his life, thinks he wants to preserve it, will be tyrannized. He'll lose it. And Psalm 131, 1 and 2, it's only three verses in the Psalm, but says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. If I had to use an athletic analogy to how I understand this verse, I'd say you play within yourself. Don't get a big head and think you can do things that you can't do before you're able to do them. But anyway, verse 2, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Unfortunately, this gives me the responsibility to still and quiet my soul. Many times I think I've asked God to do things that I'm supposed to do and vice versa. Anyway, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. So to cease from sin, King James, is then to be dead to it, in at least in a particular category or at a particular time. And then I can be more of a witness. And gosh, I want to be more of a witness. That is, that when I speak, it's more of a first-hand accounting of what I've seen and heard and experienced in my relationship with Christ. Well, the NIV said, arm yourself with the same attitude. What attitude? Let's flip back to chapter 2, verse 20. It says, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure that? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. 21. To this, this is, look at this verse. To this, this what? This suffering. You were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Oh my gosh. So if we follow in His steps, what are we going to, we're going to suffer. And so since we know that, then we got to get the relationship of faith, character, and glory straight, and we can end up at the glory. 22, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, here's the attitude that I need to arm myself with. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live, note the order, for righteousness. By his stripes, you have been healed. And I think that means more than just physical healing. Chapter 4, as we're winding up here, chapter 4, start with verse 12. See, the attitude that we're supposed to arm ourselves with is the attitude of knowing that death will lead to life. The death of self will lead to greater, something better, if I will stay on the cross road. And that's how I can embrace the process. If you want to make a note, John 12, 24 to 27, shortly before Jesus' death, and he said, "My soul is greatly troubled. I'm having a hard time here. This is very challenging, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Time out. I need a substitute. No, for this purpose came I unto this hour." And that'll be you and me. We're not going to have to face the cross he faced, but because he faced that cross, you can take that attitude. I can take that attitude even when our soul is troubled, and it will be. It's going to be painful, but we can say, "No, I can do this. Give me the ball. I'll take the last shot." Something like that. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. That's external and internal. Again, I've not suffered that much external persecution, but from the little bit I've suffered, and maybe I'd change my mind if people were cutting my head off or doing something like that, but it has seemed to me more painful to have the internal not resolved than to be suffering from external persecution when I knew I was in the will of God. Anyway, verse 13, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory," suffering will lead to glory, "when met by faith, it builds character, is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Verse 19, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." We're going to close in chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, which these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, I've just grown to love them and hope to be applying them more in the future. "Humble yourself," and I wrote in my Bible, "John, humble," what's that mean? "Die to self, choose his way rather than my way. Humble yourself, John, therefore," look at this next word, "under," remember, hupo, mone, to abide under, translated patience, perseverance. "Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand." Now, that might have a negative connotation to some people at first hearing, "God's mighty hand." No, the mighty hand is for us. Read the rest of the verse, and you know it begins with, "so that he may lift you up." With what? With his mighty hand in due time. Perhaps you're familiar with the word kairos, at the right moment, if I will take the crossroad, if I will stay on it, if I will abide under, if I will keep going, there will be a kairos moment. It's better than a Kodak moment. It's when his mighty hand will lift me up. And if I don't stay under his mighty hand, when he reaches for me to lift me up, I'll be gone and he won't be able to lift me up. That's a great verse. Verse 7. The lifting up is the resurrection life. The humbling is the death of self. "Cast all," throw it, "all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." So the more I believe he cares for me, the more I'll cast of my anxiety on him. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I must be self-controlled and alert. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We need one another. Your life makes a difference to me. My life makes a difference to you." And verse 10, "The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a while, will himself restore you," or mend that which was broken, "and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I would say that's character. There's suffering, verse 10. There's faith, verse 9. There's character, verse 10. There's glory, verse 10. "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." This is about the struggle to maturity. This is about walking the cross road that is set before me. This is about understanding the joy that is down that crossroad, that I make the choices and I expect the kairos moment, to be ahead so much that I keep walking. So to know how mighty God's hand is and how loving and kind He is, that's a big key to running to Him every situation and abandoning myself to His will. So it's helped me, maybe it would help you, to spend some time regularly thinking about how much God and His Son love you, how passionately, how relentlessly, how specifically, and how they long to give you only their best, a la Ephesians 3:20. Then remember that when you come to a crossroad, remember this, when you come to a crossroad, so like Jesus, your choice will be, not my will, but thine be done. And because He made the right choice, the cross, He now enjoys resurrection life, and He is ready, willing, and able to give you and me the same thing in any situation if we will simply take up our cross and follow Him. God bless you. I love you.